Good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study. On Thursday nights, we're going through the Bible verse by verse. We're in Isaiah, and tonight, chapter 60. We left off last week in chapter 59. Almost done, can you believe it? Six more chapters after tonight. And then you know what book comes after Isaiah, right? Jeremiah, good. See? You guys can come up here and teach this then. Jeremiah, wow, what a... I know I said that about Isaiah. I know I said that about every book of the Bible, but really looking forward to Jeremiah. Very, very interesting book. Very interesting prophet, as we're going to see. If the rapture doesn't happen before, so we'll see. But what a ministry, too, that he had. And he's affectionately referred to, and rightfully so, as the weeping prophet, for good reason. So, anyway, why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into our Bible study tonight. If you would, please join with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for this time that we have on a Thursday night to come to this, your church, and open up our Bibles and open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes to see. Lord, many of us, I know, come to this Bible study on a Thursday night having had one of those weeks, maybe just one of those days, just all the stresses and pressures and especially with everything that is happening in the world today. And this Bible study for us represents a sanctuary, a solace, a respite even. It's that time where we can just come here and put all of that aside and with the help of the Holy Spirit just give you our undivided attention, with no distractions, so that you can minister to us and speak into our lives in and through your word. You always do, Lord, as only you can, and we're so grateful to you for that. Lord, for any that are really struggling, that just need a word from you, just hungry and thirsty, knowing that only you can satiate that hunger and that thirst, Lord, please, we are pleading with you and begging of you to do that which only you can and always do, Lord. We want to leave here tonight different than the way we came here. Perhaps we brought to the Bible study a burden, a trial, a challenge, a difficulty, a hardship. And Lord, we just want to bring that to you and leave that with you where it belongs. We just want to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us and you love us so much. Lord, thank you in advance for what you're going to do in our time together in your word tonight. We have a very interesting chapter again before us tonight, but we need for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. So, Lord, will you speak? Please, your servants are listening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, so the chapter before us tonight, again, very interesting. I know I, again, say that every week, but it's a powerful prophecy concerning Israel, which will be fulfilled yet future in the kingdom age. That 1,000-year period of time on earth in the millennium before eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth, after the second coming, which is after the 7-year tribulation, which is after, I'm going backwards on this, which is after the rapture, which is before the seven-year tribulation. We can go for it if you want. Which is before the second coming, which is before the 1,000-year millennial reign. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this in anticipation of teaching this chapter tonight. But we talk a lot about the rapture. Nothing wrong with that. We talk a lot about heaven, eternity, future, the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing wrong with that. But we don't talk very often about the 1,000 years. Let that sink in. That's kind of a long time. 1,000 years? I mean, how old are you? Just minus 1,000. That's how long that period of time is going to be. And by the way, and this is going to be germane to our understanding tonight, because we're going to get into some interesting details concerning the kingdom age, the millennium. But it's going to be on earth, and it will be what the earth was like before sin entered the world. Think about that. And during this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit. One thing real quick on that. I don't want to spend too much time because I want to get into the chapter. But it's very interesting that it is an unnamed angel, not even an archangel, that is told to go down and cast Satan into the bottomless pit where he will be for 1,000 years. I'm thinking to myself, really? Just an unnamed angel? What is he, an intern? This is Satan we're talking about. And it only takes, we don't need the whole heavenly host. And by the way, God himself certainly doesn't need to do that himself. He just sends an unnamed angel, go down, just cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so he does. And that's what's going to happen. You know what that means, right? Now, not for us, because we're going to have our glorified bodies. This will apply to those who somehow are able to survive the tribulation, neither having taken the mark of the Antichrist, nor having accepted Jesus Christ. Somehow, they will be able to survive unspeakable horror during the seven-year tribulation, particularly the last half of the tribulation. And they will not have taken the mark. Now, the problem with that is, as we know from Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So if they don't die during the seven-year tribulation, what's God going to do with them? Oh, they're going to enter the millennium. And they will have bodies. Now, if this is too much, I'm just teaching you the word of God. And don't take my word for it. Be a Berean and search the scriptures for yourself to see if what I'm saying is true. But what the Bible tells us is they will have children, and their children will have children, and their children's children will have children, and they will have the same bodies, not the glorified bodies like us, because we're going to have our glorified bodies, and we will be seated with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years as his bride by his side. In our glorified bodies. That happens at the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise first and they get their new bodies. And then we who are alive and remain, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, that we will put off corruptible in the twinkling of an eye, which is not a blink. It's even faster than that. Infinitely faster than that. And we put off the old body, that alone, okay? Because outwardly we decay day by day, but inwardly we renew day by day. So we put off this old body, this flesh, this tent, corruptible, and we put on in a fraction of 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 a second to the 10th power. I'm just using that as an example. And we put on our glorified bodies. And this all happens in the twinkling of an eye, and we are caught up, and we're going to have our I've already put in my order for my new body. I don't know if God's going to fill the order, but there are some things I want in my glorified body for all eternity. You know, like hair. I would like to have hair. that doesn't, you know, anyway, enough of my problems. So at the rapture, we get our glorified bodies, but during the seven-year tribulation, there are going to be those that will not accept Jesus Christ, nor will they accept the mark of the Antichrist. They will somehow, amazing, survive the seven-year tribulation. And at the second coming, they will then enter into the millennial kingdom with bodies like Adam and Eve had, which is why they will live for 1,000 years. You know, when God pronounced the curse upon Adam and Eve and said that you will die in the day that thou eatest of this fruit, this forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shalt surely die. 1,000 years for the Lord is like, 1,000 years for us is like one day for the Lord. And they died within that period of time, exactly as God said. And not only was it a physical death, but it was a spiritual death as well. So they will enter into the millennium. They will have bodies like Adam and Eve had. And they will have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so on. And throughout that 1,000 years, then at the end of the kingdom age, this is a very brief, it's not so brief, but it's brief enough, explanation. So at the end of the 1,000 years, if you can believe this or not, Satan is loosed, and then it's decision time. And there will be those having lived in this righteousness, enforced righteousness, not having the devil there to tempt them, they still have the propensity to sin, the sin nature, as Adam and Eve had. And they will have to make a choice. And would you believe that at the end of the millennium, some will choose to reject God after all of that time? And then they will be damned for all eternity at the end of the millennium. I know it's a lot, but so that's the kingdom age, and that's what this chapter is about, and that's what this prophecy about, and it is specific to Israel. However, it does have personal application to us as Christians, especially in this last hour of human history as we know it. And if you think about it, the parallels here, this was written to the Israelites in Isaiah's day, pre-Babylonian captivity. And so it was a prophecy about this captivity in Babylon. And it was yet future. And when they would get this prophecy, they would need it like never before in their lives. Because heretofore there have been prophecies about the judgment of God on his people, and he's going to use the instrument of Babylon to mete out that judgment so that they'll turn back to him, which is what they do. And they needed to hear this. They needed to know this, that yes, I did judge you. It was a just judgment. But now, here's what you have to look forward to. And we're going to, as we're going to see it here in a moment, just the deep darkness, the darkness. And now God says, okay, now it's time for the light of the world, when he rules and reigns and all will arise and shine. By the way, one last thing. I haven't used one last thing yet. Of course, it's too early for one last thing, but I haven't used them all up yet, but here you go. You know how many sayings that we have that come from the Bible? This is one of them, by the way. Rise and shine, right here. It's called plagiarism. They're plagiarizing the Bible. So I actually did a search one time on how many modern day sayings actually come from the Bible. And one has counted something like 85 of them. There's a fly in the ointment. We saw that when we were in Ecclesiastes. Rise and shine. That's right here, Isaiah 60, verse 1. And I mean, all of these sayings come from the Bible. Are we surprised? Anyway, this is one of them. So the next time you say arise and shine, you're quoting Isaiah 60, verse 1, which reads, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And then verse 3, very interesting. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So here's God through the prophet Isaiah saying, okay, now it's time to rise and shine. The light has come. Yes, you've been in darkness, you've been under the judgment of God, but the time will come when you will arise and shine, for your light, your Savior, your Redeemer has come. I want to draw your attention to verse 3. I think it'd be grossly remiss if I didn't point this out. It has, for lack of a better way of saying it, an interesting qualifier of sorts, and I'll explain what I mean by that. It says the Gentiles shall come to your light. Okay? Well, now, you automatically, by default, have delineated now between Jew and Gentile. It's either one or the other, because a Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Now, in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew, Greek, Gentile, Arab, Hawaiian, Japanese, Chinese. I'll use all the E's. You know who you are. Portuguese. Don't forget the Portuguese. So no distinction in Christ. But here we have a distinction. And the question needs to be, why would God inspire Isaiah to write about the Gentiles coming to the Jews because they're attracted to their light? And not only the Gentiles, but the kings as well. Here's what I'm thinking. This speaks to the false teaching of replacement theology. You know what replacement theology is, right? It's this false teaching that God is through with the Jew and the church has replaced Israel. That is a, I don't know how to say it, except just to say it. But if you replace Israel with the church and buy this lie, you've got some serious problems. Example, there is now a teaching that is sadly gaining some traction, and it has to do with the body being the temple, not a literal temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. So if you replace the Israel with the church, now all of a sudden there's no Israel. And now you got the church instead. So what are you going to do with the temple? Oh, we'll just make the body the temple. So there's no temple in the 7-year tribulation, the third temple as we refer to it. Well, now you got an even bigger problem, because as we're about to read here in chapter 60, there's actually going to be a temple in the millennium. How about that? What are you going to do about that? Replace with theology, false teacher? My Bible says there's going to be a temple in the tribulation that the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination that causes desolation. That's a literal temple. I can see why you're doing that. You're twisting it into a pretzel prophetically, because if you replace Israel with the church, then you got to deal with a lot of problems, a lot of prophecies, a lot of passages of scripture, and this is one of them. What are you going to do about the temple? Well, we'll just make that the body. So now follow through with me on this. If there's no temple, that means that the abomination that causes desolation is going to take place in the human body, because we're the temple. No. Nice try, though. That's pretty smooth, actually. I'll give you that. It's a literal temple in Israel, because God is not through with the Jew. I won't go that. I think, did I do that last week? The whole rap about God is not through with the Jew, nor do we want him to be through with the Jew, because he has a covenant with me and you too. And if God is through with the Jew, I'll give you the brief version. If God is through with the Jew, then how secure are you? Because he has a covenant with me and you too. And if he's through with the Jew, then, and he has a covenant with the Jew, which by the way is an everlasting covenant. Last time I checked, everlasting means everlasting. I know, deeply profound. But God's got a covenant with the Jew, and has a covenant with me and you too. And if God is through with the Jew, then how secure are you? We don't want God to be through with the Jew. He has a plan for Israel. And by the way, I'll say it again, I hope you don't tire me saying it, but the purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. And this is another problem that these replacement theology people have. It's a huge problem. Because if you replace Israel with the church, then you put the church into the tribulation, which is why they have to do that if they kind of play fast and loose with the sound doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because if you place the rapture anywhere but at the beginning, prior to the seven-year tribulation, then you thrust the church into the seven-year tribulation. And that's not the purpose of the seven-year tribulation. We're already saved. The purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, Israel, not the church. We're not in trouble. Israel's in trouble. They owe God that last week, that 70th seven. They owe God that. And God's going to make them make good on that. And that's what that 70th week is, that period of 7 years. It is for Israel and for the salvation of Israel. I don't want to, oh, we got to get moving here. We're only to verse 3. Stop doing that. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then, verse 5, you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And here it is again, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Wow. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's restoration, which will come after the horrors of the seven-year tribulation. Doubtless you've heard that saying, that it's always the darkest right before the light. You know, right before the sun comes up in the morning, that is the darkest time of the night, right before the light. And this is one of those principles, you see it replete throughout the pages of Holy Writ, that tribulation, that period of darkness, always comes before the light. Verse 6, the multitude of camels. Okay, I'm not going to do it. I just think camels are hideous, and I'm an Arab, and I shouldn't probably feel that way, but you know, whenever we go to Israel, for those of you, and some of you have actually asked me, why don't you ride the camels? You will never get me on a camel. I mean, maybe on the millennium, of course, I'll have a glorified body, I won't need to, but no, they are hideous. They are hideous animals. I know God created them, and I know, anyway, let's move on. Enough of, again, my problems. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar, verse 7, shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. That's the temple. That's the temple. This is a reference to the temple during the millennium, which begs the question of, wait a minute, why would you need a temple? The sacrifices are done. The atonement is complete. Well, when you get to Ezekiel chapter 40, I don't know that we'll ever get to Ezekiel, but let's just say that we do. When we get to chapter 40, actually chapters 40 through, well, really to 44, but even to chapter 47, we have great detail about this millennial temple. It is a literal temple during the millennium. And many believe that it will be for a commemoration and celebration of Christ's finished work of atonement on the cross. Because it's finished, there's no need for any sacrifices or for the purpose of atonement. But it is believed that there will be a temple during the millennium, and the temple will be there as a commemoration and celebration of what Jesus did. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely, verse 9, the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. This is what I like to refer to as the why behind the what. And this in the sense of they do what they do. Why? Because God has been glorified in and through Israel. It's not because of Israel. No, it's for the glory of the Holy One of Israel. See, in the end, this will be for God's glory. And God is glorified. I think about the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians, very open about what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh, which is not identified by God's design, because if God deemed it necessary to identify what this thorn in the flesh was, we would either A, dismiss it because that's not something we struggle with, or B, it would be only for those who struggle with whatever that thorn in the flesh that was identified was. So it's kept very generic so that we can fill in the blank with its application to our own lives. And many, there's no shortage of opinions as to what the thorn in the flesh was. And certainly I'm not going to join that speculation, because the purpose of that thorn in Paul's flesh, whatever it was to keep him completely reliant upon the Lord, so that in the end only the Lord would get the glory. See, no flesh will glory in his presence. And so all that God is going to do for Israel, specifically during the kingdom age, will be for his glory. The glory of not Israel, but the Holy One of Israel, because he is the one that receives all the glory. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath, listen to this, I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. We need to maybe talk about verse 10 for just a moment. Sometimes we do err greatly when we misunderstand, misinterpret the heavy hand of the Lord in our lives, when he chastises us, when he disciplines us, when he gives us a good spiritual spanking, if you prefer. And we understand and misunderstand it as maybe God is mad at me, through with me. It's not that he's mad at you or through with you. No, he loves you. And we just got done talking about this in the book of Hebrews. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because he chastens those whom he loves. That's how you know you're his children. Because you as a parent are not going to spank somebody else's children, right? You know that that's their child, because look, they're spanking them. They wouldn't be spanking some. There may be times where you want to spank someone else's children, but that's how you know that you're a child of God, is because he disciplines you. It's because he loves you. I wish there was another way that God could demonstrate his love. You know, as parents, when we discipline our children, we always say things to them, and like they get it, you know? Like, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Really? Why don't we spare both of us the hurt? You don't have to do this if it's going to hurt you more. Or how about this one? I'm doing this because I love you. If I didn't love you, I would not do this. And to which the child is like, can you just love me less so you don't have to do this as much? No, it is because I... Think about it like this. Somebody you don't care about, so what? You don't care. It's the people you love the most. Those are the ones. And so too is this true with our Heavenly Father, more so, infinitely more so. So he, in his favor, is having mercy on them. Maybe you're here tonight or watching online and you've kind of been feeling the heavy hand of the Lord in your life. Don't let the enemy lie to you. Don't believe that lie that God is mad at you or God is through with you. No, God loves you. God's disciplining you. He's chastising you. He's correcting you. He's redirecting you. Don't despise it. Don't fight it. It makes it worse anyway, right? Makes it take longer anyway. Oh my goodness, how many times when God was disciplining me, of course, this is many years ago. I'm perfect now as the pastor, but is there a lightning bolt coming down here somewhere? How many times have I fought the Lord and unnecessarily prolonged the discipline of the Lord? Had I but just let the Lord discipline me, I would have so much sooner tasted from the cup of his mercy and his grace. And we oftentimes refer to and define mercy as God giving us what we don't deserve, or not giving us what we do deserve, and grace being that which God gives us that we don't deserve. And if you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, I'll take both, thank you very much, both his grace and his mercy. But sometimes God in his mercy, we don't see it like this, we don't think of it like this, but sometimes that chastisement, that discipline, that heavy hand of the Lord is the mercy of God in your life. He is being merciful to you. Verse 11, therefore, this is a really interesting description. Your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. And here's why: that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation, verse 12, and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. It gets better, sort of. Actually, not. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also, the sons, verse 14, of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Wow, I can't wait. I wanna be there for this. Am I reading this right? In other words, there's coming a time in the millennium when all those who persecuted Israel, and there's a lot who have persecuted Israel, will bow down to Israel. They will fall prostrate at the soles of the feet, and they will call Israel the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Real quick thought on this before we move on. This is kind of gnarly, I guess, for lack of a better word. I know that's a very 80s word, but it's the best I got, so deal with it. It is thought that this could be a reference to during the tribulation, how people, nations, treat Israel. You know, I want to say it's Matthew's gospel. You'll forgive me. I can't off the top of my head remember the exact chapter. You might know it. But it's where Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did to me. Oh, I think it's chapter 7. In fact, it's a rebuke because they're just astonished when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." And they protest. They're like, "What are you talking about? We cast out demons in your name. We fed the poor in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did all of these things." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then he also goes on later to say that whatever you do for the least of these, my brethren, that's the Jews, you do to me, for me. So it could be, I don't know, I guess we'll find out soon enough, but if it's here in God's word, it's going to happen during the millennium. All of those that persecuted and despised Israel will bow down to Israel. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, the most hated people on the face of the earth in the history of mankind. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Hang on to that for just a moment. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence, verse 18, shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But, I like this, you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Oh, I like the sounds of that. I like this a lot. Now, I realize it speaks to this transformation that will take place yet future concerning Israel, ultimately fulfilled in the millennium. And again, for the purpose of God being glorified. I think about Ezekiel 38, a prophecy, again, yet future, very well-known prophecy about this alliance of nations that invades Israel to take a spoil. Many believe it will take place after the rapture. We don't know. We can't know for sure. But There is this prophecy in Ezekiel 38, yet future, when Russia, Iran, Turkey, and this alliance of nations. Oh, by the way, breaking news this last week. Did you hear about this? Russia and Iran are joining together with China for a military. Oh, with the. Oh, man. Don't look at your watches. Oh, I wish I could. Okay, just a couple minutes. Is that okay? Yeah. So you've been hearing the news. So this is, Jesus said, wars and threats of wars, rumors of wars. Oh, it's just, hello, the Ukraine? Come on. Have you looked at a map lately? You know what that's all about? Okay, just look at a map when you get home. And just look at the location of it. It's really kind of comical. Here's Israel, right? I mean, it's just, you really have to kind of blow it up. Hopefully you have a good resolution image so it doesn't get grainy to see Israel. Because here's Israel, this little itsy bitsy sliver. And then you got Russia, Iran, all of these nations listed by their ancient names in the prophecy in Ezekiel 38. And they all ally together from the north and they invade Israel. You're thinking to yourself, uh-oh, Russia, Iran, Turkey, coming against little itsy bitsy Israel. They're toast with a capital T, a capital toast too. It's game over. Are you kidding me? But God, when you get to the end of this prophecy in Ezekiel 38, God declares, these, by the way, this is throughout again scripture. He says, I got this. That's a very loose paraphrase, but basically that's what he's saying. I got you. They are going to suffer a devastating defeat, and it will be swift. Some Bible scholars and commentators believe it will take place within a period of about 24 hours. And it's game over, not for Israel, but for this alliance of nations that invades Israel. So they come against Israel, and God says, just, I got this, watch me now. And he defeats them and destroys them. And it is a decisive defeat. I mean decisive defeat. So there's no mistake. There's no question. There's no, I wonder if it was because, nope. Yeah, but what about the idea? Nope. Yeah, but Israel's very advanced. Nope. You know why? Because I did it. So that they will know that I am the Lord your God. That's why. In other words, I get all the glory. I get the credit for this one. You can't, even if you wanted to, even if you tried, you cannot take the credit for what I alone did, because I alone get all the glory for that which I alone can do. You couldn't do that. Are you kidding me? Against this massive alliance? It's a setup. I actually allowed them to do that so I could boast on myself. That's what he's doing here. And can we just talk just a moment about this, the walls being called salvation? What's the name of the walls? Salvation. And the gates. What's the name of those gates? Praise. I like both those words. Salvation and praise. Again, we're talking about a prophecy yet future, but if you really think about it, this is applicable to us now. And here's how I get there. The walls to our homes, our lives, can be called salvation. And the gates to our homes and our lives can be called praise. No more wasting or destruction. Because, see, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, mass destruction. He wants to destroy our marriages. He wants to destroy our families. He wants to destroy our kids. He wants to destroy our churches. He especially hates the Christian marriage. You know why, right? Because of what the Christian marriage represents. It's a microcosm, a type of our marriage to the Lamb, our bridegroom, Jesus the Christ, with us as the bride. And he hates, and by the way, the reason why he hates the Christian marriage and the Christian family with it, and certainly the Christian church, is because it is a microcosm of our relationship in heaven. I mean, we're siblings in Christ. You've ever thought of it like that? Just that one word can change the whole complexion. Now, if I say, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen, brother. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, cool. But when you say, hey, we're siblings. Huh? Now, that's why there's sibling rivalry in the body of Christ, the family of God. But it's a microcosm of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're children of God. We're the bride of Christ. We're siblings in Christ. And that's why the enemy hates the Christian marriage, the Christian family. And I think we need look no further than to the measure of success that he's been met with in destroying the families. And he takes out the man. That's the bullseye. You smite the shepherd, you scatter the sheep. Man, if he can get that man, the man of the house, man of the house. Well, that's an old phrase, isn't it? Is the man of the house in? I'm the man of the house. I'm the man. I wear the pants in my family. My wife tells me which pair, but I still wear the pants in my family. I'm the head of my home. Of course, my wife's the neck. She tells me which way to turn, but I'm the head of my home. I'm the head of the house. And Satan goes right for the head. And how many families have been destroyed? Why? Because the walls were not salvation. The gates were not praise. That home became a sitting duck. I don't mean to flip it around on such a downer note, but it's true. That's why, as the spiritual leaders in our homes, men, we need to man up. You'll forgive me for using that phrase. We need to man up. We need to take the lead. And let me define take the lead. And this, again, just for the guys, okay? This is really important. Please hear me out on this. We don't just take the lead when, hey, taking the lead, I'm the head of this home. How about taking the lead when it comes to leading the way in repentance? How about being the spiritual leader and leading your family to the cross? I mean, we want to take the lead because we're the man of the house, but that's not really what being the leader spiritually is. You're taking spiritual leadership. You're leading your family to the Lord and the things of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. You know what's sad? I didn't mean to go off on this, but maybe I need to just make one more comment on this. It's really sad, and I feel so bad for the wife when the husband, who should be the spiritual leader, abdicates his leadership in the home and forces the wife to take that leadership role. She was not called or even wired, for lack of a better word, to do that. That's not how God wired her. God gave that to the man. And by the way, this goes back to the garden, and I probably should, in all fairness, bring this into the discussion. You know, when, again, the curse was pronounced and the woman's labor would be increased, he told Eve, that your labor in giving birth to a child, your birth pains will be increased. And then another part of that curse to the woman would be that your desire would be for your husband. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought, cool. My wife is going to desire me as her husband. That's not what that means. You know what that means? You will desire to usurp your husband's leadership role. And you go throughout Scripture, and when you find men not leading, God raises up a woman. That is an indictment on the man. That is an indictment on the man. Where are the men? Where are the men? Now, I'm not talking about this church. For those of you that were here Sunday for the Hebrews teaching, you gotta know, and God knows my heart. I just am so, well, I'm gonna use the word spoiled. You guys spoil me as the pastor of this church. It is such a privilege to be the pastor of this amazing, loving church. You guys are the real deal. And it is such a joy. You make the pastor such a joy. And there are so few pastors that can say that. And I'm one of them. And I want to thank you for that. Now, having said that, it is a sad indictment on a church, not this church, when you have no men and the women have to step up and take on that role of leadership in a church because there are no men to take the lead. And you've got women doing what, you know, bless their hearts, but you've got women doing what the men should be doing. And it's not just in the home, it's in the church too. And that's a sad commentary, I have to say. See, women need that spiritual covering. That's the way God made them. And we as men, as the husbands, are the head. We go, boy, how about when we were in 1 Corinthians? I want to say it was about chapter 7 again. For those of you that were with us when we went through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, that was one of the hardest teachings I ever had to teach. It's about the headship of man. And then when we got to Ephesians, that was another one. I wanted to be, that's one of those times when I wished I wasn't teaching the Bible verse by verse. When the Apostle Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Woman. And so that was a hard teaching, except that's chapter 5, verse 21. But you know what comes before 21? I know this is going to be deeply profound. 20 comes before 21. You know what verse 20 says? Submit to one another. Oh, that's a game changer. Now, here's my thought, and I don't want to go into a whole teaching on this, but this is very important. When you've got a man that is submitted to the Lord, you will find a wife that is submitted to that man. And when you find a man that is submitted to the Lord, you will find a man that is also loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, whenever I do a wedding, I always ask the couple's permission first. I've gotten in trouble a couple of times, but that's the go-to passage, is Ephesians chapter 5, about Paul says three times to the man, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as you love your own body. I have yet to meet a man that doesn't love his body. He always checks his body out when he walks by a window and, you know, sucks it in. And then three times he says to the husband, love your wife. And then he gets to the wife. One time. It's like four words. Wives, respect your husbands. Yeah, four words. Really? That's it? Wait, three times. You just got done beating me up. Love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. Wife, respect him. That's not balanced. That's not right. Wait a minute. No. I mean, again, notice he doesn't say, wives, love your husbands. That's not the problem. No, the wife is to respect her husband. Well, now that's a problem. Because The wife isn't going to respect the husband who doesn't love her. So the onus is on the husband. You show me a husband that loves his wife like that, I'll show you a wife that has no problem submitting to her husband and respecting her husband. And is that not what we as husbands want? We want our wives to respect us. Show me some respect. Well, show me some love. I'll show you some respect. And then here's the husband. Well, I'm not going to love you till you respect me. It doesn't work like that. Nice try. Three times. Love your wife. Doesn't even talk to the wife about respecting your husband until he tells the husband three times, love your wife. What he's saying is, by the Holy Spirit, if you love your wife, she'll respect you. This is the way God wired her, and the onus is on you. I'm so convicted right now. We're going to go ahead and finish up verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. There it is again. This comports with Revelation. This is weird, I know, and it jams a lot of people's gears, but in we're not going to have the sun, the UV rays. No. You know what's going to light up heaven? The Lord. I know that's weird, especially for us in Hawaii. No sun, and it's even worse than that. There's no ocean. No ocean? How am I going to surf? Well, you just have to get the surfing out of the way in the millennium. But in eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sea, there's no sun. He's the light. Ah, but we'll find out soon enough how that's going to work. I don't think anyone is going to be in heaven going, aww, I wish we had the sun. No, I mean, it's going to be sunshman. Whoa, we got the Lord. He lights up heaven. Verse 20, your son shall no longer go down. Well, that's a good thing. I guess if you don't have a sun, you don't have a sunset. Nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning, mourning, shall be ended. Verse 21, also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I... Are you getting tired of hearing about God's glory? I hope not, because it's here it is. That I, keyword, may be glorified. A little one, verse 22, shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. And then here's how the chapter ends, and I want to just talk about this for a moment. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. What? Wait. What do you mean? That's kind of a curious promise. You're going to hasten it? Okay. Does that mean you're going to speed it up? Expedite it? I'm all for that. I mean, how many times do we pray? I pray it every Sunday after the prophecy update. Lord, come quickly. Hasten your coming. Don't delay your coming. Yesterday would be great if for you to come. So what does this mean? Well, we can better understand this as when it's time, that's the qualifier, when it's time, God will not delay any longer. It's time. And he'll hasten it when it's time, in its time. I just thought of this, Ecclesiastes, remember that famous verse? We sing it, we know it. He makes all things beautiful in his time. His time is perfect because he's perfect. It's been said that God is never late, but neither is he early either. And truth be made known, we don't want him to be early. His timing is always perfect. And so what he's emphasizing here through the prophet Isaiah is that his time is perfect. And when it's time, in his time, he's like, all right, let's do it. And he hastens, rushes in, because it's time. We're not going to delay any longer. It's time. The time has come. When it's time, that's it. He's going to do it. Now, what's the application for us? And we'll end with this. Well, so too is this true for us now. And what a time to have a promise like this. Because we don't know the day or the hour. We can know it's soon and it's close, and boy, is it. Are you kidding me? I mean, I'm looking at everything that is happening and the swiftness with which it's happening. And I know this is a silly way to say it, but when I go to Costco, I try not to buy green bananas. I don't know if they're going to be, you know, if I'm going to be there. I told you it was a silly illustration, but you got the point. That's how quickly it can be hastened when it's time. When that time comes, that's it. We're out of here. We're out of here. No more delay. Can't wait. Lord, come quickly. Why don't you stand? We'll have Kapono come up, close us. And I'll close us in prayer. I hope you're encouraged. I am. I know I am. Oh, my goodness. See, I got to own this before I can impart this. You cannot give to somebody something you don't have. I gotta own this before I get up here and teach this. And sometimes that's a good thing, because I get to really know this. And when I get up here to teach this, I mean, it's like I can't wait to share this, because this is so encouraging. Can you imagine how encouraging this must have been to them then in captivity in Babylon? And then God gives them this promise, this prophecy. It's time. Rise and shine. The light has come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Lord, I pray that this chapter will have the much needed effect on us, as it did for your people then, to encourage and strengthen, knowing that we have this to look forward to makes whatever we're going through easier to get through, because this is going to happen when the time comes, and it's going to be all for your glory. And to that, Lord, we say, Maranatha. Jesus, come quickly. Lord, come. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.